Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles, Leviticus 18. Let's look at Leviticus 18 tonight. And I want to sort of help us understand what we're looking at. This chapter that we're going to look at tonight is a very important and formative chapter in the history of Israel, okay? On the surface, if you read it, preparing for tonight, when you look at this chapter, it seems to deal just with laws regarding sexual morality in the nation. And obviously, it does that. It does deal with that. But there's something deeper that's at work here. And that something deeper is the structuring of the Hebrew society. Okay? It's the structuring of the Hebrew society. God in this text, in this text in Leviticus 18, is defining and establishing and applying His truth regarding the structure of the family and the conduct of the family in the nation of Israel. And that's very important for us to understand and very important for the nation of Israel, because here's what we got to remember. Up until this point, the nation of Israel has never existed as an independent entity. Okay? It hasn't. They were hardly a nation, right? Just about 70 people when Jacob and his family came to live in Goshen in Egypt when Joseph was second in command in Egypt, right? And now they were a nation of around 2 million. But they'd never been an independent nation. They were always enslaved. They were always underneath the rubric or the hierarchy of whatever nation they were in, particularly Egypt, obviously, right? So they'd never been an independent nation. And so in this text, what God is going to do is establish some foundational principles regarding the structure and the function of a covenant society in submission to the Lord. What He's going to do, what He's going to begin to lay out for us in chapter 18, it's going to continue, but what He's going to begin to lay out for us is how a godly society should function, how it should look, what it should look like. These are God's basic principles for an upright and an ordered society and a stable society. And it begins with, hold on, let me make sure that's not, it's not. And a stable society, and it begins with an ordered concept of family and family dynamics. And that was absolutely missing from the nation of Israel. They'd never had this instruction before. So this is key instruction for the nation of Israel. And before we get into this text tonight, there's a couple of principles that I want to make sure that we understand that underlie what God says here, okay? A couple of different principles. The first thing that we need to grasp is this. And this is always the way God does when He's giving covenantal law, all right? The first thing is to understand that God has the absolute right to define and to establish how the society of His covenant people are supposed to live. Six times in this text, we see repeated by God to the nation of Israel, I am the Lord your God. In verses 1, 4, 5, 6, 21, and 30, all over the place, God is reminding them that He's their God. He's the God who loved them. He's the God who's chosen them as His own. He's the God who's redeemed them. He's the God who's brought them up out of Egypt and out of slavery. He's the God who's destroyed their enemies. He's the God who's bringing them into Canaan and who has the incontestable right to rule their lives. Okay? So God deals in this text with a definition and the description of proper relationships in the family, and He's got the absolute right to do so. Okay? That's the first thing. The second thing that underlies these commands, the second thing that we need to understand is the underlying understanding of sexual relationships in the Hebrew culture. Okay? And this is important. We need to understand that in the Hebrew culture, there was no such thing. There was no such concept as premarital or casual or recreational sexual activity. That didn't exist in the nation of Israel. Okay? There was no concept of that. Okay? In ancient Israel, sexual intercourse was marriage. When you look at the law, sexual intercourse was marriage, okay? That's what it was. So sexual activity was not separated in any way from marriage in ancient Israel. Through sexual intercourse, you became one flesh with your spouse, and that had far-reaching implications for conduct and responsibility. So in other words, this modern concept that we have of sexual activity or the sex drive as being an uncontrollable urge, like hunger, was absolutely foreign to the ancient Israelites. Okay, it was. Sexual freedom of expression or being mastered and identified by your sexuality was just not a concept in ancient Israel. It was expected that sexual expression was to be defined and to be regulated by God's commands, that it was to be controlled and it was to be used properly in order to preserve family order and stability. Okay? And so it's really no great surprise then that as we have deified and exalted the freedom of sexual expression in our own culture, that as we have become more sexually licentious, our families have become more unstable and our culture has become unraveled and crumbled, right? These laws that God commands of the Israelites are established in order to give stability to society by defining and governing the family. In other words, from God's perspective, the fundamental building block of any society is the family, the way that He defines it, okay? So I want us to look at this text tonight, and let's see what we can learn about God's plans for the Israelite culture, and then we can make some applications from this text to our own time in society, all right? So let's take a look at it, and let's first start by looking at God's fundamental rights over Israel. Look at it, verses 1 through 5. Scripture says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.'" Now here in these first few verses, God is making abundantly clear that the society that He's going to establish and the culture that He's establishing in Israel was going to be fundamentally different than what they had seen and what they had been a part of in Egypt and what they were going to see in Canaan. Their statutes, their laws, their cultural standards, their morality, Egypt and Canaan's, was detestable in God's sight. And so He did not want His people to live in a like manner. And at the very heart of this then, again, is God's right to rule. But also at stake here is God's blessing, God's presence to bless. All right, do you see that? God says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord your God." In other words, obedience to God and structuring society around His precepts would bring great blessing on the people, on the Israelites, but also on the sojourners, okay? It would bring great blessing upon the people as a whole. It would be life to them. But to do otherwise would bring heartache, it would bring hardship, and ultimately it would bring judgment, okay? So here's the fundamental truth that God's laying out for us, and a fundamental truth that liberals in our society will freak out about, okay? But here's a fundamental truth. Okay, here's the fundamental truth. God is making clear that the society and the culture, okay, that societies and cultures, some are, in fact, exceptional and better than others. They are, okay? We hear today how there's no difference between any culture. All cultures are the same, not according to the Word of God. The whole argument that no society and no culture is superior to any other culture when you compare systems of morality or systems of law or systems of politics is an utter lie. That is an utter lie. Israel was to be an exemplary culture and society, whereas Egypt and Canaan were not. They were not. Okay? God does not subscribe to the theory of cultural relativism. He doesn't. Egypt and Canaan were famous for their sexual excesses and for being mastered by their sexual desires. And God demands it's not going to be the same. It's not going to be the case for you, my people. That's what He's saying. He gives them very clear instruction regarding sexual ethics and self-control. All right? So let's look at what He tells us about sexual ethics in the family. Starting in verse 6. And from verses 6 through 18, God establishes a very clear and unmistakable sexual ethic, okay, that establishes and strengthens the family and therefore society. Let's just take it verse by verse. Look what He says first in verse 6. "None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord." The Lord's going to establish here what a close relative is. And a close relative is defined by consanguinity and affinity. It's established by blood relationships and by relationships that are created through marriage. That's how close family relationships are defined. That's close relative relationships. So seeing the man as the head of the family and the most responsible party, God's going to direct His instructions to the man. Okay? That's what He does here. But it doesn't mean that these instructions are just for the man, okay? They're applicable, man and woman, right? So look what he says in verse 7, chapter 18. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She's your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. Now, throughout this section, that phrase, uncover the nakedness, is a biblical euphemism for sexual relations. And here, God forbids the relationship, that kind of a relationship between mother and son, by extension, father and daughter. Okay? That's the first one. Very obvious. He goes on to say, verse 8, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. This forbids sexual union between a man and his stepmother. Right? Do you see that? Because they're related by virtue of affinity between the man's father and his stepmother. Okay? Do you see that? Leviticus 18:9. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. This prohibition is between a man and his sister or half-sister, whether they live with you or not. They're off limits. Okay? Close relative. Leviticus 10, or verse 10. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter. For their nakedness is your own nakedness. This verse forbids improper relationship between a grandparent and grandchildren. Verse 11. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. It forbids a sexual relationship between a man and stepsister. So half-sister, stepsister, sister, right? Sets a prohibition. Verses 12 through 14 all talk about three ways that a woman could be your aunt and declares her off limits. Look at it. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She's your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. Then verse 15. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. This verse speaks to the proper relationship between a man and his daughter-in-law, right? Verse 16. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It's your brother's nakedness. Now, there was an exception to that, okay? There was something called Levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. But sexual impropriety between a man and his sister-in-law is outlawed in this verse, okay? Levirate marriage was about if your brother dies, you know, that you would take his you know, widow as your bride and you would raise up offspring to his name. But this forbids just general approach of your sister-in-law, okay? Verse 17. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. You shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. So we see that God is forbidding improper relationship between a man and his stepdaughter or grandchildren by marriage. And then in verse 18 he says this. You shall not take your woman as a rival. You shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. This last law has to do with the unethical nature of marrying two sisters and putting them in competition with one another. Now, polygamy, you'll remember, was allowed in ancient Israel. We can thank Lamech for introducing that, a son of Cain, right? But it wasn't commended. And this law served to set limits on that practice. But here's the underlying issue here. You would think, man, do we really need these laws? I mean, this seems like, you know, common sense, right? And you would think that. But these are the very things that the Egyptians and the Canaanites did. And so these are pretty clear instructions, and their purpose is to establish and define close family relationships and also to require sexual ethics in Israel that respected those relationships, and you can understand why, right? In fact, here's the deal. For all of these various laws that are given, the consequences for transgressing them, as we'll see in Leviticus 20, ranged from everything from being burned at the stake to being cut off from the nation to barrenness or to death by stoning. And the reason that the punishments are what they are is because of the chaos and the disorder and the destruction and the dysfunction that transgressing these laws bring to a family and to society. These sexual sins destroy the fabric of a family, and they destroy the fabric of society. When you divorce, when you remove sexual expression from ethical responsibility, when you separate it from marriage, when you give legitimacy to the idea that sexual desire is an uncontrollable urge or an irresistible compulsion, like eating or sleeping, and when you legitimize every expression of sexuality, no matter what it is, societal constructs like the family and proper morality will always be destroyed. That is the way it goes. That is not only true in biblical history, it is true outside of biblical history. The history of every civilization marks this as being true. And that's why God constructs a very clear picture of sexual ethics and what constitutes family relationships that ought to be safeguarded and cherished and nourished and honored. Okay? You see that? That's what's going on here. But God's not finished here in establishing a culture of sexual morality. Okay? We see in verses 19 through 23 that God demands self-control. Well, look at this. Let's take it verse by verse. In verse 19, God says, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness." Now remember the deal here, as we saw earlier in Leviticus. This had to do with holiness. This had to go with being clean in order to worship, with ceremonial cleanness before the Lord. But what it also has to do here is with self-control. A man was to comport himself in self-control toward his wife. God doesn't accept the argument of uncontrollable urges. He just doesn't accept it, okay? He doesn't. That doesn't fly with God, all right? Moreover, he says in verse 20, get this now, "You shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her." Now, this is a clear, an unmistakable prohibition against adultery, okay? So you've got this entire gamut of things that God is talking about, all right? But the underlying thing is this. In each of these prohibitions, what you have to do in order to engage in any of these sins, what you've got to do in order to engage in any of these things that God prohibits, is that you have got to reject God's concept of sexuality. You've got to reject the idea that sexual expression is reserved for marriage, that it makes you one flesh, that it's a legitimate desire that is to be mastered by God's command, and that it's not divorced from ethics. You have to buy into that before you can even imagine or commit any of those acts. Do you see that? You see that? This is all about safeguarding the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of a family. And when sexual expression is not submitted to God's will, again, it leads to the decay of society. And that's why these commands are so important. And that's what leads to this next command of God. Now look at this now, because it seems like this is out of place, but it's not. He says in verse 21, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Okay? Now, he's just been defining sexual ethics, right? He's been giving definition to a family. He's been giving definition to the underlying foundational premise for any society, right? And after talking about all of these examples of sexual ethics, he then goes to this commandment regarding the sacrifice of children. And it seems like an odd place for this prohibition, but it really isn't when you think about it. Children in a healthy and a godly culture, in a culture that, you know, has a proper understanding of marriage and of family, children are considered a blessing from God, right? Right? They're a reward from the Lord. But in a society that has thrown off all sexual restraint, in a society that deifies sexual expression and sexual freedom, this fruit of sexual union, children, becomes a curse, at least from the perspective of the sexually immoral, because they are an unwanted consequence and an undesired evidence of sin. In other words, children are viewed by a great number of people in our society, those who are sexually immoral, as an unintended and undesirable consequence and impediment to sexual freedom and expression. And because sexuality is not kept holy, children are not deemed valuable. You see that? It's not a stretch. This makes complete sense. Several texts in Scripture describe how the Canaanites practiced child sacrifice, how it became a temptation later to the nation of Israel. The Canaanites' sexual immorality, their lack of restraint, created a climate in which the killing of their children was considered acceptable, even noble. Even noble. That is the absurdity of paganism. That's the absurdity of paganism. It really should be no surprise then that as a result of the paganism of the so-called sexual revolution in our own country, that Americans acceptably and even nobly and even, quote, for the greater good, you know, and for the sake of the child, sacrifice their children to the scourge of abortion because they worship at the throne of the gods of personal convenience and materialism and selfishness and self-fulfillment and unrestrained pleasure. It ought not be a surprise to us. This is exactly where it goes. Unmoored, uncontrolled, adrift, human sexuality always results in the destruction of a society. And how ridiculously obvious does it have to be when we murder children in the womb and violate the very concept of family? Doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, right? Are you with me? But he's not done here. Unmoored, uncontrolled, adrift human sexuality eventually leads to the last two things that are mentioned here. Look what he says. You can see this in our own nation. Verses 22 and 23. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Now look. Just as sexual immorality in a culture leads to a depraved view of children, it will also lead to greater and greater immorality, to that which is patently unnatural. Patently unnatural. The principle here that unites homosexuality and bestiality is its unnaturalness and its deviant and corrupt nature. Both of these expressions of sexuality are corrupt. They are contrary to the divine intention. They are contrary to divine creation. They are contrary to the nature and to the physical and then physical and the spiritual nature of men and women as they are created. That's why God calls the one an abomination and he calls the other perversion. It's not merely rebellion against God, our maker, but it is rebellion against our very own nature as a human being. That's what he's saying here. When sexual expression, which again, we've deified in our culture, when it's removed from godly commandments, when it becomes autonomous and recreational, when it's divorced from its proper context, marriage, when the goal of sex is any kind of physical pleasure independent of marriage and independent of any kind of morality, and sexual expression is legitimized in every form, there is left no foundation to judge any kind of sexual expression anymore as legitimate or illegitimate. It's gone. Homosexuality, rather than being rejected as biblically abhorrent, becomes celebrated. It is held up as enlightened and beautiful, you know, as we're doing in our own culture, as was done in Rome before Rome fell. Despite its utter depravity, despite its rejection of God. And here's the thing. Here's what he's getting at. Here's why the flow of this is what it is. In a society that accepts and promotes as normal this kind of sin, as it has adultery and abortion and casual sex, it won't be long before something as unthinkable as bestiality is normalized. It was in Rome, and it won't be long here. Already in our own nation, lawsuits are being brought to allow that very thing. In addition, lawsuits are being brought for new and more lenient pedophilia laws and laws to allow brothers and sisters to marry. That's going on in this country right now. Here's the issue with all this. Here's why God states all of this. Here's his rationale behind this. And the reasoning why he commands the Israelites to be different from the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Look at what God says about his certain judgment here on sexual immorality. It's very clear. Verses 24 through 30, he says to Israel, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things." Don't. "For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. This is the sin that defines them, he's saying. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For every one who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. God speaks in very picturesque terms regarding all this, doesn't he? It's very picturesque. And it's a sobering picture. He makes clear that participating in these sorts of sins, these society-wrecking sins, these immoralities and abominations and perversions will bring his judgment. In fact, I want you to see what God does here, because this is very important. He's tying Israel's taking of the promised land, their taking of Canaan, with the rampant sexual immorality of the Canaanite people. You see that? Their sin had become so odious, so offensive in the eyes of God, that he judged them as an entire race, all of them, and used Israel as the instrument. Do you see that? The land of Canaan is personified here, as it too was so disgusted by what had taken place in it that it vomited out its inhabitants. And by speaking such picturesque terms here, okay, God does two things. First, it heightens the sense of outrage at this sin and explains why God has determined to punish the inhabitants of Canaan and give it to his people. But it also serves as a warning not to imitate the behavior of the Canaanites, lest the same judgment befall them. Now here's the deal. When I read this, I don't know about you, but this text is sobering to me as we live in a pornographic, lust-driven society. God judged Canaan here not for violating his covenant. They weren't in covenant with God. They were not his covenant people. They were a nation, a Gentile nation. This is God looking at a Gentile Canaan and seeing how wickedly they had defiled and polluted the land, and God casting them out and judging them by the sword of the Israelites. God judges all nations alike. Nobody gets a pass. America is not an exception. And we are experiencing the beginnings of the judgment that comes with so-called sexual freedom and abhorrent sexual practices and the redefining of the family and society, the breakdown of civility and the culture. We're there already, and it's accelerating. So how do we apply this text to our situation? How do we do it? Because we have to. We can't just read this and go, wow, and then move on. How do we apply it? First, number one is this. We've got to see the high standard of sexual conduct to which God calls us as his people. Okay? That's the first thing we've got to reckon with. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8 read like this. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know the Lord. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The first thing we've got to see is we are called to a very high standard of sexual ethics. And there can't be any room for wiggling on this. There just can't. There's no wiggle room for us in this. There's not. Second, though, we've got to recognize the danger of living in a culture in which sexual immorality is not merely tolerated, but promoted and glamorized. It is promoted and glamorized. Okay? And not just, you know, in those seedy magazines and on those wicked pornographic sites. I'm talking in books and movies and TV shows, some of which you watch religiously. And you delight in. No, it's such a good plot. It's such a good story. It's such a great love story. We got to see. There's a danger. If we don't think biblically about these things, the more we rub shoulders with those in our society who engage in sexual immorality, who affirm premarital sex or casual sex or adultery or homosexuality and like, the harder it's going to be to continue to believe that God considers perverse what everyone around you finds not merely normal, but liberating and beautiful. There's a very real and demonic indoctrination that occurs in the society in which we live. Biblical ethics, sound biblical sexual ethics, seem to be in conflict with what our society defines as fairness and justice and the way people are made. Studies show that self-identified evangelicals are increasingly unable to articulate a reason why homosexuality is a sin, or why homosexuals should not be allowed to marry, or why sex outside of marriage is wrong. They can't do it. It just seems, you know, to say that those things are wrong just seems unfair and unkind because they're such nice people. And that comes not from a biblical mind, beloved. That doesn't come from a biblical mind. That comes from an American mind. We have to be on guard about that. Very much on guard. Third, we got to recognize this. That the truth that the philosophical system that drives our society is promoted ultimately by Satan. It is. The philosophical system, humanism, that drives our society, where man is the measure of things, it is ultimately promoted by Satan and ultimately antagonistic to God's righteousness and those who hold to God's righteous standards. Satan promotes his wickedness through humanism that tells us that autonomous and casual sex is okay. Homosexuality is okay. Killing our children is okay. That sexuality is independent of the Creator who gave it as a means to glorify Him. That's the work of Satan. And he does it through humanist leaders in our society, through entertainers and judges and politicians and philosophers in this country. That's how he does it. By high-sounding arguments, by high-minded people, or by the lowest common denominator entertainers on the MTV VMAs and everywhere in between. That's how it happens. That's how it works. Fourth, we got to remember that these are exactly the soul-destroying practices for which Christ died in order to redeem sinners. These very things, look, this doesn't make people unapproachable. These are the very things for which Christ died, but he wasn't afraid to call them sin. And neither is Paul. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Well, who are those unrighteous? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Nobody who violates the laws of Leviticus 18 will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But what? But what? In fact, look at it. I want you to look at it. Look, put your eyes on these verses. Put on them. 1 Corinthians 6. Put your eyes on them. 9 and 10. Look at it. Such were some of you, but you were what? Washed. You were what? Sanctified. You were what? Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The same Spirit who inspired and spoke Leviticus 18. You see that? You see that, beloved? And last, we've got to determine that we are going to be a pure and undefiled an obedient church with a worldview that is fully biblical. We're going to have a biblical ethic of sexuality and family and society, and we need to proclaim it. We need to not be afraid to speak it. We need not to be kowtowed into silence by people who yell louder than we do, or by people who pretend to be smarter than we are. Or maybe they are. Maybe they know better, you know math better than us or whatever. Look, we have the truth, and we've got to be willing to speak the truth and understand that, look, only a pure church can stand up to a perverted world. And though we might win victories piecemeal and slow and laboriously, though it might, you know, cost us some things, for instance, to practice, you know, social disobedience and picket an abortion clinic or something like that. These are things that have to be said. The world's not going to say them. And the world's not going to discover overnight, wow, the family really is the building block of society. Oh, there are some that say it, but nobody really takes it seriously. And you see that in our culture. We've gotten where we are because, to a large degree, we have disregarded all of the commandments of Leviticus 18. So we've got to be willing to take the hits that come with speaking the truth. And remember that God has the absolute right to rule us. And this book alone, must be authoritative in the church and in the kingdom of God. And we've got to be faithful to present this message in every area of our lives. And we need to encourage our kids to do the same. And it will be costly to stand against the prevailing stream of society. But not to stand will be far more eternally costly indeed. Do you see that? Do you see that, beloved? Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for serious words like this, for serious messages like this, that snap us back into reality some, and consider the grave condition in which our culture finds itself and the reasons why. I pray that we'd hear words like this and be emboldened to be faithful to you regardless of what comes. That we would hear words like this and resolve to live faithfully in the midst of our own Egypt or Canaan. Father, we would be a people that would embrace your truth and build our lives upon it. And unswervingly declare your truth, both your law and your gospel, your judgment and your mercy, in a world that desperately needs to hear it. I pray that these words would help us to think rightly about things that we've come to accept as normal, and see that from your perspective, they are not. And I pray that we would be emboldened to be faithful to you in every area of our lives, and recognize that your lordship does not merely extend to the way in which we engage one another in this community of faith, but it extends to the way that we engage the world around us, and that we must do it with our feet firmly planted on your truth. Lord, I pray that we would be a people of real faithfulness. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your corrective and instructive truth. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, goodness to us, Lord, the way that you desire for us to know and to comprehend your will and your way. Give us a heart to love your will like you do, and to do it as it's done in heaven. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.